upon it this evening, and particularly what we find in verse 46, which is the fourth saying of the Lord from the cross. As we mentioned last night, the third saying from the cross, addressed to his mother and the beloved disciple, exemplified the Lord's interest, even in his dying hours, that is to say, humanly speaking, exemplified the Lord's concern for the ordinary concerns of life. But when we come to this fourth saying, we are on very different ground. Very different ground. And we find this saying in the passage which we read in Matthew 27, verse 46, and also in Mark. It is also found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 34. And this saying of the Lord Jesus Christ was accompanied, as we read, with some remarkable phenomena. And it's clear that onlookers didn't know quite what to make of it. The saying recorded here in verse 46 was uttered whilst darkness covered the land, at the end of this darkness, about the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, towards the end of this darkness, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Psalm 22 and verse 1. The darkness had lasted for 3 hours. It had lasted from the sixth hour and it continued for 3 hours. That is to say, it lasted from 12 noon, our 12 noon, till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so this saying of Jesus was uttered around then. We read around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Can you imagine the feelings of those witnessing this event? There would be a solemn stillness. There would be a sense, surely, among all but the very hard, most hardened of them, a sense of the supernatural. It was as if nature itself was in sympathy with the Son of God. And you can imagine the people shuddering, especially when they hear that piercing cry from Psalm 22 and verse 1. Eli, Eli, sabachthani. Lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now this saying was spoken with a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic. These are related languages. And no doubt this is why some of them thought he was talking about Elijah. That would be those who didn't understand Hebrew or Aramaic, may have been Greek speakers or may have misunderstood what he said. But the word was well known. The word is found in the first verse of Psalm 22, which we read earlier. And that psalm goes on to say, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And the question for us is, the question for anyone considering this is, what was the reason for this cry? Of all the places Jesus needed to know communion with his heavenly Father, it was there on the cross. And in a sense, it is the need of all dying people. If they would die with hope and with promise to enjoy the communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that situation. The sad thing is how few even have such a desire. And Jesus clearly had that desire. But where was his sense of the Father's presence? Here was this cry, rather, of the Father's apparent forsakenness of him. It's not there. He seems remote from him. Having been left by him. And there was, therefore, consequently, this feeling of dereliction that he experienced and loneliness. And into his mind at that moment of dereliction and loneliness comes this verse from Psalm 22. Now, these are, of course, his words. You can recognize this as you read through Psalm 22. So many of the verses relate to this experience, in fact, of the Lord Jesus Christ passing through the whole of the crucifixion experience. But we must always appreciate this of the Psalms, that the Psalms are Christ's, and we must see him or his church in every psalm. But in this case, why such a feeling that led to this saying, this piercing cry that he made? What was happening there in that darkness? In a real sense, as one writer put it, it was the most appalling sound that ever pierced the atmosphere of this earth. At any rate, let our contemplation of this touch our hearts as we recognize that it brings us to the reason why Jesus was on the cross. Consider then in this fourth saying three things. First of all, this, and we open this up with reference to questions. In what way was he forsaken? What can we say about this? In what way was he forsaken? Now, this was a cry of anguish, and it was a cry which was directed heavenwards. Maybe you remember from school days, maybe some of the young children here will have come across this, although it is not common or popular nowadays to read Shakespeare plays these days, but Shakespeare has a play called Julius Caesar, and in that play there is a description of the death of Caesar, his terrible assassination at the hands of supposed friends. And to his great surprise, Brutus comes and thrusts his knife into Caesar, and Caesar replies with his dying breath, as it were, "You too, Brutus. Why? Why are you doing this? Why have you done this to me? Why this?" But at an altogether more profound level, this was the feeling of Jesus at this desperate point. He knew what forsakenness was in his experience upon this earth. Some of his family, the people of his hometown, they had forsaken him. His disciples had scattered after his arrest. They had forsaken him. In John chapter 6, we read very movingly and tellingly of many of the disciples who found his saying so hard, they went back and walked no more with him. He knew what forsakenness was in that sense. That was hard for the Saviour. Yet all the time he knew that he could turn to his heavenly Father for comfort and strength. But now, you see, even that seemed out of reach. Now he was on the cross. He did not have that sense at this moment of nearness and fellowship. His Father was apparently distant, and he is left alone with the great weight pressing upon him, the weight of the culmination of his work upon the earth, carrying out his Father's will, the weight of it. Oh yes, he felt forsaken. We might ask the question, but was he really forsaken? And if so, in what way? Now, one thing we have to say right at the outset is that Jesus, as the divine Son, could never be forsaken by the Father. As the divine Son, Jesus is two natures in one person forever, a human nature and a divine nature. In his divine nature as the divine Son, he could never actually be forsaken by the Father. That is an impossibility. It is an ontological impossibility, for there can be no disruption within the unity of the Godhead. God cannot forsake God. We must bear that in mind when we consider this sense of forsakenness that he had. So in what does this forsakenness consist? And the answer must be Christ in his human nature, having a sense of being deserted by the Father. You see, the forsakenness cannot mean that the Father ever stopped loving the Son. It cannot mean either that the Father rejected the Son. It cannot mean that. How then do we understand this forsakenness felt in the Son's human nature, the only place it could be felt? Let me give you an illustration which in some ways gives an insight into it, although it, as in so many human illustrations from human experience, it falls short, of course. But here's an illustration which in some degrees will give an illustration of what this sort of forsakenness would involve. Consider a very sick child. The child is too young to understand why he or she must be taken to hospital, especially why, when there, he or she is taken, say, to an intensive therapy or an intensive care unit. The parents cannot always be with the child. The child must go through things alone, as it were. They may be separated for a while, but that doesn't mean the child is less loved by the parents. Yet there will be moments when the child will feel gravely forsaken by the parents and will naturally be very distressed. That is something of what it was for Christ at this point in his human nature, on the cross, in the sense of being forsaken by the Father. For his soul reaches out to the Father and there is no answer. But why now does he not have a sense of the presence and upholding of the Father? Here is the second question arising from this saying. For what reason did he experience being forsaken? For one thing, he was suffering for sin in his human nature. In his human nature. We must appreciate that the divine nature cannot suffer. And indeed, in all his sufferings, the divine nature upheld the human nature so that Christ could actually endure the punishment inflicted for sin, which mere human nature couldn't endure. But who inflicted this penalty upon Christ? This penalty for sin in his human nature. Who inflicted it? Was it us? Was it those who had nailed him to the cross and the authorities that had allowed this and decreed it? Well, only indirectly. Essentially, it was the Father, God the Father, who inflicted the penalty upon Christ. There on the cross, Jesus was the substitute, suffering alone. He was treading the winepress alone, as we read in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3. He was experiencing, in other words, the Father's wrath against sin, the sin of those for whom the Son was bearing the penalty in his human nature. And therefore, in that nature, he was in a real sense forsaken. He was given up to the punishment and suffering of the cross by his Father. And in the nature of the case, he was alone in his sufferings. Whether these sufferings are understood as physical sufferings, or more importantly, spiritual sufferings, he was paying the wages of sin in his own death. And therefore, the Father's face was turned away, and indeed he seemed to experience only the Father's displeasure resting upon him as the sinner's substitute. You see, in this case, the Father did not intervene to mitigate or limit his sufferings. Jesus was there, as it were, abandoned to his fate. But this raises another question in relation to the implications or the meaning of this saying, and that is, why was the sense of being forsaken inescapable then? Why was it inescapable? You see, in trying to understand Christ's expression of being forsaken here, let us look at this from another point of view. Let us ask the question, what should we sinners always experience because of our sin? The Bible says, the soul that sins shall die. We have this in Ezekiel 18:4-20. So what do we deserve? What do we deserve as sinners? We deserve eternal punishment. That is the answer. We deserve the wrath and curse of God for our sin. It's as serious as that. And how is the wrath and curse of God felt? Well, little do we understand or grasp this, of course. People tend to go through life carelessly, or with a rather blissful unawareness of the fearfulness of the divine judgment upon sin. Little, or if any, thought is given to the fact that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We tend to minimize the reality of the wrath and curse of God upon sinners because of their sin, because of their denials of God, an inability perfectly to keep all the commandments of God, the holy law of God. We may consider the days before the flood in Noah's day, or the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We recognize how terrible the Lord's judgments are. But that is only part of it. For there is a deserving of the eternal flames in that place where the worm does not die, nor and where the fire is not quenched. This is the teaching of Jesus. In, for example, Matthew 9:44-48. The only way that we can mention it, the only way that we can insist upon it, is because it is the teaching of Jesus himself. The deserving, ultimately, of the eternal flames in that place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So let's return to this question. What should we sinners always experience on account of sin? The answer is ultimately hellfire and damnation. It is unpalatable to us. It is horrifying to us. But this is the teaching of Christ and the teaching of the Scripture. And what is involved in that? What is involved in that is God's displeasure experienced forever and ever. Or, put it another way, being forsaken by God and mercy forever, experiencing the torments of hellfire unendingly, an eternal sense of forsakenness. Now, this is not a nice subject, is it? But the question for us, or for anybody out there, is, are we taking it seriously, or is it being taken seriously? Now, let us look at the cross and the experience of the Lord at this particular point, that he gives this cry. There is the Son of God. And what is happening to him? He is suffering and he is dying. What for? For himself? For his own sin? No, but for the sins of others. What is he there upon the cross? It is vicarious. He is the substitute. He is the substitute. Substitute for all who finally come to faith in him in their lives. He is dying for them. And what does that involve? Dying for them. It involves punishment. It involves taking the wrath and curse of God upon himself. It involves experiencing, in his human nature, you see, the forsakenness of God, the turning away of the Father's face. For the Son, what happened there on the cross? He was made sin for us. And the Word says that he is of holier eyes than can behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin. So that must be at the heart of Christ's sense of forsakenness in his suffering and dying in his human nature. It was, in a sense, feeling his feeling the powers of hell, that place where there will be, for all unbelievers who go there, an eternal sense and experience of what? The divine forsakenness. So let us be clear. Jesus died for his people. Practically or spiritually speaking, they will be those who in this life come to faith in the Saviour. As a consequence of what he did, you see, there is hope for sinners. Coming to him, putting their trust in him as their substitute. And you need a substitute. You can't go on yourself without a substitute. You have to have one in your place. There is therefore now no condemnation, says Paul in Romans, to them which are in Christ Jesus. Wesley said in one place, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. The believer has a substitute who endured all that is involved in being forsaken by God. Punishment for sin. He was punished for sin on their behalf. Rabbi Duncan spoke of this in these terms. He said it was damnation, and he bore it lovingly. Doesn't this magnify our view of the cross and the wonder that for sinners like us there is a salvation accomplished, a salvation accomplished effectively by the Lord Jesus Christ, involving as it did this experience expressed in his recitation of Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Someone else has put it, he was looking close at sin's utmost hideousness. He was sickened with its contact. He was crushed with its brutality, crushed to death. Little wonder he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that moment, he must have felt all the hopelessness and all the shame and all the corruption of human nature. Fallen man, in a sense, he was being treated as the worst sinner in the world. He was like a scapegoat sent out into the wilderness, into the land of forsakenness. This then is a deep saying. We can only grasp something of it when we see it uttered in relation to the bearing of the punishment and consequences of sin. But because he suffered this in this way, even in his human nature, he suffered the turning away of the Father's countenance. Therefore, all who come to faith in him will not suffer the natural and inevitable punishment on sin that they deserve. Isn't that a marvel? Isn't that wondrous? No wonder it is that song of praise in the Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Surely a song throughout the endless ages of eternity, as the people of God recognized what was accomplished for them, on their behalf, as their substitute. It is an awful thing, it is an awesome thing to think, on the other hand, of those who remain unsaved and unpenitent. They will be exposed to all that Jesus was in terms of the wrath of God against sin, but without hope of enduring it. They have not him as substitute. They have not received him as Saviour. So the only hope of any and all sinners of mankind, what is it? It is to be found in him. This is the gospel. Knowing, therefore, the terrors of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade men of what? Persuade them of their sin and point them to the cross. That's the only place they can go. That's the only place of safety. That's the only place where the punishment has been borne, the forsakenness experienced by one, the Son of God, the God-man, in our human nature. Though he had no sin, he was bearing the sins of his people in his own body on the cross. That is why we preach and urge sinners to repent and believe in him, rest upon his merit, and all the demands of divine justice are satisfied by his atoning work on behalf of such as you. You who believe in him, trust in him, walk with him, persevere in faith in him. He was forsaken, my dear friends, so that those who trust in him might not be eternally forsaken. You then must be found believing in him with your whole heart and soul. You must be found resting upon his merit and not of your own. Otherwise, you will yourself experience the ultimate forsakenness of being lost forever. It is an awful, yes, it is an awful and an awesome thought, is it not? For think of what Christ has saved his people from. It is a wonder of wonders, and it is a glorious hope that the believer has, that they are in that position in which there is now no condemnation. May the Lord bless these thoughts upon his word. Let us pray.